Okay, very good. Would you join me in turning back to 1 Corinthians, and today, chapter 6, the first bit of it, not quite half, I suppose, about half, the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The text comes from one of the verses therein, or the title comes from one of the verses therein, and such were some of you. Let me set the table here and introduce it before we pray and read the text. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as you'll see, and some words that seem mainly to do with believers taking other believers into court. Doesn't sound that provocative. It doesn't necessarily sound like it connects maybe with what came before and what comes after. So it seems out of place to some degree for Paul to discuss this here, since, again, before and after, with even a reference in these very verses, Paul writes mainly of sexual immorality in the church. And here he talks about believers taking one another into the secular courts. But there are connections, to be sure. There's a flow of thought and underlying problems with both of these issues. For one, we've already seen that Paul accuses the Corinthian Christians of being proud and arrogant, leading to sinful judging of one another and fighting with one another and dividing from one another. So one way to see this is to point out that they were concerned most of the time for their autonomy, for their freedom, for no authority outside of themselves in practical ways. They were people who, young Christians, who were insisting upon their rights. They were insistent upon their rights. This is who I am. Who are you to say? This is what I deserve. Who are you to take it? So instead of being marked mainly by an increasing Christ-like character, that is, being willing to be wronged, insisting on no rights at all, looking out first for the interest of others, being humble before God and before people, they were instead insistent upon their freedoms, and maybe even quite touchy when folks, particularly teachers or teachings, threatened to infringe upon these rights. Christianity, great, Jesus, great, but only so far. Only so far. This part of my life, this part of my possessions, this part of my dignity, I'm not going to let the gospel go there. They were instead then insistent upon these and touchy when these teachers and teachings would infringe upon them. So instead of being prepared to let go of any claims they might have to this piece of property or that possession or that bit of dignity or reputation, or whatever the case, these professing Christians were hanging on for all they were worth to anything remotely within their perceived rights. And they were quite willing, now we understand, to quickly take one another into the secular court system before a watching community, leading to financial costs for brothers and sisters, leading to bad witness in the community, leading to slander before secular courts, and eventually to strain and bitterness and division when necessarily someone in the church won and someone in the church lost. Imagine the effect of such a thing. It's hard to have humble, transparent care and love, openness, when the brothers and sisters are in various court cases against one another over things that should have been resolved between them and inside of the church. So, one more thing. Two overarching issues which have come up throughout this letter and will continue to, that have great application to Christians anywhere and everywhere, and therefore here this morning. And then we'll pray and read the text and work through it. Number one, the church and individual Christians within it, not being
distinctive. It's a problem. Not being distinctive, that is, the church being comfortable with bringing far too much of the world into the church and therefore being shaped far more by the world and the culture around it, rather than being salt and light. And intimately related is the second one, the church and individual Christians within it not understanding who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ, and therefore not living from that identity and provision. These are big, big issues that underlie, overarch this specific problem. So now let's pray, and we'll read it with all that as introduction. I hope it helps as you even hear it, hear the text, and then we'll march through it. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this call upon our lives to come and worship together, worship you together in spirit and in truth with brothers and sisters. Pray your blessing upon this time as your word is opened. Pray that your spirit would move through the delivery, through your word itself, and that there would be an effect and that there would be fruit that only you could know is needed in individuals and even in our own whole church. So help us now to submit to your word joyfully in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11 then. Verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. God's word. So, five divisions this morning, five headers, five main points. Number one, verse one, under this title, you are parading your failures. You are parading your failures before the world. Verse 1 reads again, when one of you has a grievance against another in the church, brother against brother, sister against sister, whatever, does he dare go to law, that is outside the church, before the unrighteous, unbelievers, instead of before the saints? To parade your failures and weaknesses before the world? Well, Paul is angry that the people of God, the saints, that is members of the church in Corinth, are suing each other and taking their grievances against one another before secular courts. He cannot believe that a Christian in fellowship with this other Christian would take that Christian to court. That's the essence of his concern. the general essence of it. The commentator Barclay has a helpful description of Greek love for litigation, that it would be alive and well in Corinth at this time, which helps us understand the cultural context of Corinth a little bit more. He writes this quote, "The Greeks were naturally and characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were, in fact, one of their chief amusements and entertainments. In a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. The Greeks were, in fact, famous or notorious for their love of going to law. Not unnaturally, certain of the Greeks had brought their litigious tendencies into the Christian church with them." And Paul was shocked. Paul was shocked. End quote. In other words, the habit of the Christians in Corinth over litigation was, in essence, no different from their issues with Corinthian sexual immorality. They brought it with them into the church, and it was largely unchallenged or having a foothold again. The world was once again invading their church through them, through their sin. So, Paul considers all pagan, secular courts to be inappropriate places for Christians to take their internal disputes, in part because those running those courts and making decisions on the issues presented in those courts are, quote, the unrighteous, they're unbelievers, that is, non-Christians, people who have not experienced the transforming power of Christ, who do not make judgments in light of the true wisdom revealed in the word of the cross, the gospel, and who operate in a system that is governed or severely contaminated by very different values and a different worldview. Now, I know at this point there are several potential issues and questions and challenges that come to mind as we think about some sort of absolute restriction on Christians taking Christians into the law courts. We might not even hear the Christians and Christians thing. We might think, Paul is saying that Christians ought not be in the courts at all, ever? What's going on here? Is there a general, zoomed out thing we can say that will help us here? And I think so. Before we go much further, I think this is that good time to say that general thing concerning Paul's attitude to his contemporary authorities. So Paul's words here in this text against Christians taking one another to court over internal concerns must not be taken as a condemnation of government or even secular courts in general. He has a specific concern. Christians taking Christians, brother taking brother from the church and going into the secular courts with an internal dispute. That's what he has an eye on. He's not condemning secular courts or secular authorities completely or in general. For example, in Romans chapter 13, Paul discusses the attitude of Christians to government officials in general and their administration of criminal law, and concludes for us, it's God's word, that government is God's servant. It seems that in our text for this morning, Paul is dealing with the use, again, of secular courts for personal and civil cases between brothers and sisters in a church. It does not concern even criminal law. We don't know, for example, what Paul would have said here if he were addressing cases of extreme violence or abuse or even murder. On this score, we might assume that he would have taken a different view than the one he writes here, if those were the things he were addressing, which he isn't. So our passage could not be used, for example, to justify the church covering up instances of child abuse or murder, for goodness sakes, even if such crimes were committed within the church family. Well, Paul says, can't go to the... No, that's not what he's saying. It also does not cover the case of a believer and a non-believer entangled in legal matters. So, to just make sure that we understand, Paul's extreme disappointment with the Corinthians taking their internal disputes into the secular law courts is not an indictment of the law courts in general, nor are his words cover for the covering up of great sins of abuse or violence in the church. Paul had a high view of secular authorities under the sovereignty of God, teaching that there is a time and a place for everything and a purpose for government and its functions. But as far as Paul is concerned, there is no right time for Christians to go to court with one another from within the church, or I would think even beyond that, over internal disputes. And now, I know there are more specifics and questions, but now we can proceed further into the argument itself. So the second major point, verses 2 through 4, essentially Paul is saying, and this would be the header for this, you are forgetting your identity and destiny in Christ. You are forgetting your identity and destiny in Christ. So let's read verses 2 through 4 again. It's been a few minutes. So he's undergirding this with reasons why this is bad, why what's gone wrong, what's Paul's diagnosis. Do you not know, verse 2? Have you forgotten that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? These internal disputes. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I hope his argument is becoming clear to you. We can press. The reason the Corinthians ought to settle their internal disputes internally is that believers will judge the world and even angels. This is the theological basis for not going before the world to be judged. Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. How much more? His argument with the Corinthians once again concerns not just their behavior, but their identity. If they will someday judge the world, which is a very great thing, then very small things, trivial cases, which is what he has in mind between brothers and sisters in the church, should be more than manageable for such people. And from the perspective of eternity, the Corinthian disputes are trivial, as big as they feel at the time. Isn't this then a matter of perspective he's giving? He's saying, get some perspective. You're going to war over trivial things, you who will judge the world with Christ. What does that look like? What does it say? It seems to most that the major source of Paul's conviction that the saints will judge the world is from Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 22, where we see the everlasting dominion, rule of the Son of Man being shared with, quote, the saints of the Most High. He shares his rule, his judgment, with his saints, with his people. And of course, Jesus echoed this teaching as well when Peter was beginning to feel the weight of following Jesus, the weight of discipleship, after the surprising dismissal by Jesus of that rich young ruler guy. Peter asked Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And then Jesus said to them, not just to Peter, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's pretty solid ground. Old Testament, Jesus, Paul, pretty good. That's going to happen for believers. And he goes further on the identity of Christians and their place and privileges in the future, reminding the Christians at Corinth that they will even judge, we would assume, rebellious angels. They will sit in judgment over creation with Christ the King. Where does that leave fighting and bickering about internal things that are, in fact, trivial from that perspective? What does it look like? Are we not making mountains out of molehills and taking every little thing into the law courts, he's saying? Who are you? It's as if Paul is saying, if all this is true, what I've just said, and it is, then you can look after your own earthly affairs quite ably and settle any internal disputes and differences without resorting to lawyers and judges over whom you yourselves will one great day sit in judgment. Yes, you are forgetting your identity and destiny in Christ and giving him a bad name in your community. And third section, third point, verses 5 through 6, you are forgetting the resources the body of Christ has. You are forgetting the resources the body of Christ has. Verses 5 and 6 read this way again as he continues the argument. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you at the church at Corinth wise enough to settle a dispute on a trivial matter between the brothers? But brother goes to law outside the church against a brother before unbelievers? So Paul believed, and therefore it's true, that in every church resided everything needed to obey the Lord and express the love of Christ. In every church. He has already reminded them that as a church they, quote, were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge. You have everything you need in Christ. So if such wisdom, if such power residing in the church at Corinth could not be mobilized to sort out a few personal differences, then the Christians certainly needed to go back to the basics. We should go back to the beginning of this whole thing. You don't know who you are. You don't know what you have. Whenever personal relationships become strained within the body of Christ, and they do, don't they? If you stick around long enough. And those differences are exposed and offenses occur. It is important to encourage communication and forgiveness and reconciliation, and perhaps even in extreme cases to identify and use gifted or trained members of the congregation to bring the wisdom of God into the situation. The resources are available for the church, in the church. And few things cloud the witness of a church more than broken relationships and festering disputes and ongoing bitterness. There will always be disagreements in a church, but there are resources and teachings and people to resolve and heal such internal disputes, hurts, and wrongs. And again, we're not talking here of matters and wrongs for which we should rightly bring in outside authorities and judgments, as I mentioned earlier, but that's something that should be said again and again. Four, big four, verses 7 and 8, you are betraying your calling in Christ. You are betraying your calling in Christ. That's the fourth section, fourth point, verses 7 and 8. Read this way again. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong, brothers and sisters? Why not rather be defrauded? Why are you fighting it? Why are you fighting one another over this? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers, he writes. So Paul states here that the very existence of these lawsuits, quite apart from any outcomes, the very existence of these lawsuits between Christians in a church is a 100% defeat because they exist. The problem here is not the dispute itself, but the taking of the dispute before the secular courts. The dispute itself is not a defeat here, as he's writing. But if it is taken before an unrighteous judge, before a watching world, it is nothing but a defeat. No matter who wins. They were defeated the moment the legal proceeding began, since its initiation served as testimony to the church's failure to love, to sacrifice, to resolve conflict, to reconcile as a healthy church family does and would be expected to do. One commentator draws out the devastating implications of this kind of legal proceeding for the life of a church. Quote, litigation, by its very nature, promoted enmity, hate, from the slander that was part and parcel of a trial and could only have fueled the church's factionalism, dividing against one another. Church members who were clients of one of the parties would have to side with their patron if they were to remain clients over against a fellow Christian. You see how everyone would take sides in such a thing. Well, I think he has a point. I think she's probably right. I think we won't talk to him this Sunday. I think we're on team such and such, and we're on team such and such. You see how that works. And it does happen. There is a much better way, which represents the true calling of the Christian church. Those who genuinely have been offended or defrauded or suffered some wrong are to accept it without bitterness. The end of verse 7, Paul writes again, why not rather suffer wrong yourself? Why not rather be defrauded? Can we accept that teaching without accusing Paul of saying something he's not or listing handfuls of exceptions and such? He writes, why not rather suffer wrong than go after your brother or sister with a lawsuit? Why not rather be defrauded yourself? Why not suffer? Paul calls for believers not just to forego their rights, but further than that. He calls for believers to willingly suffer injustice and abuse rather than take their internal disputes before pagan courts. He recommends in other places not repaying evil for evil and not taking vengeance. And the motivation here is not so much a forgiving love, oh, we've got to forgive, but harmony in the overall body and witness before a watching world. Consider these words of Jesus in this light. Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves, Jesus said. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Again and again and again and again and again. Which picture is the church to present before the world? Consider verse 8 again. But you yourselves, it's not just that you're being wronged, and you yourselves wrong and defraud one another, your own brothers and sisters. So far had the Christians at Corinth strayed from the way of forgiveness and acceptance of wrongs at the hands of fellow believers, forgiveness and forbearance, that they were now actually wronging and defrauding one another actively. The word wrong refers to general injustices, defraud often to wrongs in regard to property and possessions. So they were disrespecting each other, taking advantage of one another, not serving and being giving one another to one another well, and then not overlooking minor offenses and all the rest. Now, fifth and the last section, verses 9 through 11, contrasting the world with those who will inherit the kingdom. Contrasting the world with those who will inherit the kingdom. Before I read those verses again, the church in Corinth, or anywhere at any time, the church at anywhere or at any time, was and is called to reflect the character and characteristics and priorities of God's kingdom, of God. The church is a sign of the kingdom, an inbreaking of the kingdom, even a picture of it, a pointer to its true character, which will one day fully be revealed. So, insisting upon certain behaviors and disciplining others is based on firm convictions rooted in and taken from scriptures about the essential character of God's kingdom, both in the ways Jesus himself revealed it and in the picture painted by the whole of the scriptures of the quality of life it will one day fully be by God's grace. In other words, the church is to look a certain way. It's to behave a certain way. It's to have certain perspectives and priorities. Therefore, it's completely acceptable and right for the church to go after and call sin certain behaviors and build up and grow others and discipline the ones that reflect poorly on Christ. Let's read verses 9 through 11 in this light then. What picture ought the church paint? Or do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You who are presently deceived, I think is the implication. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's stop there. We'll catch 11 in a minute. So when we look at the list here of those excluded from inclusion into the kingdom of God, there is little difference from those mentioned just in the last chapter, at the end of chapter 5. The three extra words or phrases here in the ESV are adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, and thieves. A generic word is used there, the unrighteous, the beginning of 9. This is probably intended to anticipate the contrasting work in verse 11 of God making righteous, declaring righteous, justifying the unrighteous. So, I think the overall point is that Paul is implying that the petty and prideful and divisive and litigious Corinthians have been acting the part of unrighteous people. That's the picture they're painting, and reflecting terribly poorly on the kingdom, which they say they have been included in through faith in Christ. They're acting the part of unrighteous people who would face rejection in the final judgment, and that they had better change their ways so as to distance themselves further from the world that they've been bringing into the church. As far as possible, they ought to. Behaviors that characterize the unbelieving world and the unbelievers all around them. You look like the world. You don't look like the kingdom of God. And if that's true, and if that persists and it stays that way, boy, are you in trouble, he's saying. Quite apart from just going into the list and getting buried in, oh boy, what does that mean? And oh, let's talk about homosexuality. I will stay general this morning on that. Maybe one more general comment about Paul's list of sins here in these verses. These are words that stand for individuals whose lives are characterized by the sin in question. Whose lives are characterized by the sin in question. It's not that any person who ever commits one of these sins will not inherit the kingdom. Paul is thinking of persistent rebellion against God, not the temporary stumbling or lapse into sin of the true believer, who can in fact sin in these ways. The New Testament teaches consistently that perseverance is a sign of election, and that being here, persevering in repentance, persevering in turning from all that displeases the Lord. In this case, this representative list of base sins. In other words, there is a kind of fruit that evidences that true faith is present in a person. In this case, repentance, turning from sin even again and again and again. And there is a kind of embrace of and perpetual practice of these sins, the like of these sins, that might very likely prove the lack of true faith. Professing Christians who live such lives, characterized by things such as these, listed here by Paul, are in great danger of being included among those who will not inherit God's kingdom, whatever they profess. So be careful, Corinthians. You're in danger. But for the true church and true Christians, the kingdom of God has already been ushered into this world through the arrival of King Jesus. And citizens of such a kingdom are called to live in a special way. More than that, they are able to live in a distinctive way, and it is therefore doubly crucial for them to be different. Distinctive. And now, verse 11, the warnings here in verses 9 and 10 is really not rightly understood without this verse 11, which introduces a word of affirmation, encouragement, and hope. And such were some of you, verse 11, and such were some of you. Your lives were characterized by these things. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Literally, he writes, that is what some of you were, but. That's the literal what's there in the Greek. That is what some of you were, but. And implied there is, but now in Christ things are different. You are not that any longer. Paul here stresses the change that many of the Corinthian Christians had undergone. Some of them were enslaved in lives of such constant sin, but no longer. If for Christians the future has invaded the present, the kingdom has come into the present, a decisive break has also been made with the past in the personal life. So this once now way of talking is just as important as the already not yet way of talking. There are few more encouraging and even exciting statements in the New Testament than this little phrase at the beginning of verse 11, "And such were some of you." Christians have taken great courage in that, to see the fruit of change in their life, that God works in true believers. In Corinth, no power on earth could have produced such a transformation in a culture like that, in people like that, except the gospel, except Jesus. Paul had himself been terrified at the thought of going there, having had such a hard time being alone, downtrodden, disappointed, weak, of going to such a place as Corinth to preach the gospel. Every single individual rescued from such rampant sin was and is a glorious trophy of God's grace. Never had Paul been more convinced that God is able to save completely all who come to him through his son Jesus, even Corinthians. And so it is today in America, the decadent Disney World of the universe, to borrow a phrase from someone else. A trophy of grace to be rescued from this pit. As wonderful as our freedoms are. Well, Paul uses three verbs to underscore the change. They were washed, sanctified, and justified. And these three words all describe one reality, that is the new birth, conversion. They were first cleansed from the filth of the types of sin listed and then from all sin. Corinthians and real Christians are clean before God, sins paid for by Jesus, washed in his blood. Second, they've been sanctified. Here, what's in mind is being set apart. They've been set apart. They've been selected and set apart by God for his purposes and to be his people, to be holy. And third, they've been justified or declared righteous on the basis of Christ's work. They're in a right relationship with God, not on the basis of their holiness or whatever the case, but on Christ's righteousness. And as different people, born again in Christ, they ought to live differently. Christians ought to live differently. One example being that of learning to resolve differences in healthy and helpful ways rather than fighting lawsuits against one another. The identity demands the going and the doing. All three actions refer to a break with the old life and the beginning of a new life that leads to a new lifestyle representing the kingdom and the king. Which picture ought the church paint? Which one does ours paint? Well, to conclude, just to remind you of those two overarching issues from the beginning, which have come up throughout this letter and will continue to, which have application for us in broad and many, many ways. Number one, the church and individual Christians within it not being distinctive. That is, the church being and Christians being comfortable with much of the world, so much of the world, far too much of the world in the church and in their lives. And therefore being shaped not by Christ in the main, but by the world and its values and worldview. Second, the church and individual Christians within it not understanding who they are, not knowing who they are and what they have in Christ and in the church, and therefore not ever conceiving of or just simply failing to live from that identity. Paul has addressed both of those through the specific example of dealing with our internal disputes internally, utilizing the gifts of love and patience and forgiveness and forbearance granted to us by Jesus. In fact, living out the gospel. And again, how are we now this? And how can we do this? Maybe just finish with that. The reason we are now this, all who are in Christ through faith, and the reason we can do this, failing at times and repenting, of course, is because the death of Jesus removes the guilt of our sin and Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us through faith. There is no sin so bad and no sinner so vile that they cannot be redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we are then in union with Jesus through faith, we must break with our unbelieving past and with all non-Christian ways of thinking and doing. We can no longer live our lives seeking pleasure sinfully and placing ourselves at the center of the universe and insisting on our rights and fighting for our fair share. Christians don't do that. God graciously saves us from ourselves through the grace and mercy of the crucified Christ who is risen. But he also calls us to repent of our sin and leave behind our former way of life. If you struggle with the sins mentioned here by Paul, just as a representative list, but if something pinged you, if you struggle with the sins mentioned here by Paul and hate what you do and seek to cease living in sin, then be assured that God's kindness is leading you to repentance. And don't stop. Keep coming. Keep coming. Come to him. But if you seek to justify your sins, and if you make excuses as to why God loves you, quote, just the way you are, without requiring repentance, then please read through this section of Corinthians again at some point today and see if the Lord would give you clarity and humility before him and bring you to the truth. As with the Corinthians, such were some of us, and in many ways, all of us, reading these words of Paul to one degree or another, in one area or another. But if we are in union with Jesus through faith, we have been washed. We have been set apart for his holy purposes. We have been justified, made right with God through faith in Jesus. Now we are to live that way. Praise be to God for his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the finished work of Christ through which sinners can be saved. Help us to see the glory of the gospel and to understand that obedience does not save, but is what saved people strive for, and holiness and all the graces. Help those things to grow and grow by your Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, to grow in these individual believers here and in this church as we relate to one another, that your kingdom would be pictured in the way that we interact, the way that we love, and that loving one another, the world would see and know and inquire about, at the very least, the gospel of God's love in and through Christ. Help us now as we turn to communion to consider these things and turn afresh to you. In Jesus' name, amen.